I just want to say this. Perhaps some of the things we read and hear this morning might raise some questions in your mind. We are planning to have a open forum tonight at our house at 7:30. So if you've got questions about what is preached on, you write them down and let us know. We'd just like to know if you're going to come so we can figure out how many might be coming. Also, the plan is generally is that in home groups there's discussion of the passages we're studying in our worship services as well. So that may be an opportunity too to raise more questions, because sometimes some passage of Bibles raise more questions we can answer in the time we have. But so keep that in mind. Jan and I have decided we just have a time tonight. If people want to come by and ask questions about the text that we're looking at this morning, you're welcome to come. We just like to get a kind of an idea. So keep that in mind and let us know, Jan or myself, after the service when we have lunch together. Do open your Bibles. We're going to work through this passage. It's a great passage, and I pray the Lord will give us his blessing. Thanks for praying for us and for me last week while I was in Vanuatu. Maybe in the announcements I'll just share a brief bit, but I'm going to save a lot of it for the month of September when we have our missions emphasis month, and maybe give you a more fuller report at that point. But it's good to be back. It's amazing how you can miss this church when you're gone for a couple weeks, and we're just glad to be back amongst you. Have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 14. I've titled this God's Grand Illumination. Williamsburg, Virginia is a very picturesque city that was restored to what it would have been like in the early colonial days of the 1700s. On the first Sunday of December of every year, all the houses and the streets are decked out with all sorts of Christmas decorations and candles. But the evening, the first Sunday evening of that month, the city begins that night in darkness, except for a few fires that are burning in barrels or iron braziers. And then it's about 7 o'clock, a huge fireworks display begins. And when it's finished, then all the lights of the city, the Christmas lights, go on, and they kind of stay that way until through the Christmas season. And that is called the Grand Illumination. A few years ago, Jan and I were able to be there for the Grand Illumination. It started out, it was kind of drizzly and cold and chilly and a bit damp. But then when the fireworks began, we forgot all of that with the spectacular sight that was before our eyes. The fireworks were coming from three different directions. At first they were to our right, then they were from our left, then they from further down the street. And all these explosions going off in the skies, boom, and wow, look at that. Boom, fantastic, you know. Boom! Isn't that beautiful? They just continued on. It was just an amazing display. We were really taken by it. Fantastic display of color, design, and power. And that was then followed with the lights of the Christmas season all ablaze throughout the city. Ephesians chapter 1. I've entitled God's Grand Illumination because it's like a fireworks display of the glory, the power, and the design of God. Ephesians is Paul's letter about the church. It's a story of the beginning of the church, the people of God. And in this letter, he sets forth some of the essential teachings on what the church of Jesus Christ is all about. And here in chapter 1, we have the fireworks display of God's salvation of his people. As Adrian mentioned, we're a new church. And since we've begun, we've looked at the gospel of grace. We've talked about what it is to be a church. We've talked about values of our local church. And now we're talking about the church itself from the book that is on the church, the book of Ephesians. What is the church? Is it a denomination? Is it a building? Is it a ritual? Is it people? And here at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, Paul begins with the beginning of the church. When did the church of Jesus Christ begin? Was it at Pentecost? Was it with Abraham? Was it with Adam and Eve? Was it even before the world began? I believe chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 is the longest verse, the longest sentence, I should say, in the Bible. Paul is speaking like a Puritan here. If you ever read the Puritans, you'll know what I'm talking about. Their sentences go on and on and on. And this is what Paul is doing right here. This sentence in the original language is 202 words. An exaltation of God. Paul gets started and he can't stop. There's no commas. There's no full stops. He's just plowing on with one word of praise after another to God for the greatness of who he is and what he has done for us, his people, as it's laid out in this doxology of praise. Praise to God for saving his people. These are the people that compose his church. And so here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, we see that the church of Jesus Christ is composed of those people who are in Christ. And this theme, in Christ, permeates this doxology of praise to God. The church of Jesus Christ is composed of all those who have received the benefits and the blessings of the saving grace that comes from our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of the universe. So this is God's grand illumination in the work of our salvation. Paul begins by telling us that we are blessed in the work that the Father has done for us in our salvation, His saving grace in our lives. Look at verses 3 to 6. Notice how the focus is on the Father in the Trinity and what He has done for us. Paul begins with this call of praise to be offered, giving adulation and praise to God. And it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." Some Bibles use the word blessed. The word in the original is where we get our word eulogy. It means to give good words. Give God the best words you can. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is telling us that salvation begins right here in heaven, and it starts in the portals of heaven in eternity past, before the world was ever created. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now get ready. Boom! Notice, here's the first display of God's grace. This is the work of what the Father has done for us. He says in verse 4, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world." Notice, the Bible tells us that salvation begins with a choice, and it was the choice of God. He elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This was a choice, and it's not our choice, but it's God's choice to begin with. To choose is to select from a number of options. You know, they used to talk in the times when the Soviet Union was communist that you had an election, you had one candidate. You didn't really get to choose when you went to the polls to make an election there. That's all you had. To choose is you've got some options to choose from. And we are told here that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. To choose is to select from options. The Bible says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." God says this of Israel, "You only have I chosen of all the nations of the world." Amos chapter 3, verse 2. This tense in the Greek is in the middle tense, which means when the subject is doing the action, it is doing the action that has a reflective response back to the person who's doing the action. So when it says He chose us in Christ, it means He chose us in Christ for Himself. God had an interest in this. That's the impact of that verse there. Before the creation of world is when this took place. When is that? That's before time began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is before, in the beginning. God chose us. Before. Before we were born. Before we had done any good or bad. Had we done anything to deserve God's choosing us? The answer is no, absolutely not. The choice was in God. He chose us before the creation of the world. Salvation begins with God. God takes the initiative, and that is what grace is all about. Unmerited, undeserved favor. I've done nothing to deserve God choosing me. You've done nothing to deserve God choosing you. Undeserved favor. God steps in and does for us. Now the question is this: why? Why did God choose you? Why did God choose me? Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Why does God choose us and not other people? Why does He do it? Well, we are told one thing here. First of all, His highest purpose in this is this, that we should be holy and blameless in His sight. That's the purpose for His choosing. What do we know about God? A few weeks ago, He says God is absolutely holy. Remember that? The angels of heaven are bowing down before God and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." That is an attribute of God that just speaks of His absolute perfection. There is no evil. There's no sin. There's no wickedness. There's no corruption. There's no slyness in God. God is absolutely holy, perfect. And God says He chooses us to be holy and blameless in His sight. That is amazing. God created us to be in his image, to be like him. So he chose us to be a holy and a blameless people, not disfigured and ruined by sin and wickedness and selfishness, not people who are full of lust and adultery and lying and hating and blaspheming the very God who made them. No, holy, perfect, blameless in his sight. Some Bibles have in his sight. Some Bibles have before him. The emphasis of that word is in the face of. So you see when it says in his sight, it means, yeah, holy and blameless when God is looking right before his face. Now, isn't this amazing? God, who knows everything about us, who knows everything about every tiny little deception in our heart, who knows everything about every motive that is selfish rather than really giving to others, God, who knows absolutely everything about us, has chosen us to be holy and blameless in his sight. It says in one of the Old Testament prophets, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. I mean, when you think of yourself, and when we think of ourselves, and know we are not absolutely holy and absolutely perfect, that there's a lot of wickedness and a lot of sin in us, to think that God chose us that one day we would be absolutely holy and blameless before him. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, that is grace. That is grace. And that's exactly what this book is all about. The grace of God, once again. Grace begins even before the world was made. God decided he's going to save a people for himself. What a display of grace. That calls for fireworks, right? To get ready. Boom. Here's the next thing he says. Notice in verse 5, it says, not only did he choose us, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now notice verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Here's another big display of God's grace. Predestined us. The word pre, everybody knows the word pre means before. The word destined means to mark off, to set a limit or a boundary. This is how God begins to pass the choice, to bring to pass the choice that he has made. God has set in place beforehand all the factors that are necessary to lead us to salvation in our lifetime. You know, there's a lot of people who don't like that word predestination. It seems to be a dirty word to them. They don't like it. It seems to take away their choosing, a bit of their autonomy in the whole process. Now let me ask you this question. Did you choose where you were to be born? Of course not. You were born in Australia probably. Thank the Lord for that. You weren't born in Bangladesh or some other place where there's a lot of poverty, a lot of sickness, a lot of death. Did you choose your parents? No, you had no choice in that. Was that fair? Did you choose to become a Christian? You say, yes, I did. But the Bible says you made that choice because God first chose you. He first chose us. The Bible says God has ordained all things that have come to pass in the world. The rise and fall of nations, the weather patterns, the times and the seasons, the flight path of a bird is ordained by God, we're told in Isaiah chapter 43. All things ordained, predetermined by him. Now, since we're already born and born with a bent towards sin, you and I would never choose God if he didn't first choose us. I hope you understand that. You and I are not born neutral. We are born in sin, the Bible says. In sin did my mother conceive me. So it's not like we're born with a clean slate, as some philosophers have tried to say. The Bible says we're born in sin. We already have, in a sense, we're sliding down the slippery slope towards hell. Thank God he chose us because he brings us off that pathway to himself. Why is it people get so upset with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the idea of predestination? You know, if you've been through Brisbane in the recent year or 2 years or maybe three by now, you will know that there are a lot of roadworks going on down there. It's a bit of a nightmare. It tests your patience, doesn't it? But you know what's going on there? Sometimes it looks like utter chaos. Yet everything that is happening there was planned and predetermined a long time ago. Engineers sat down and they started to plan. What are we going to do? Where's the best way to run these roads? What equipment are we going to need? And everything is planned out as best they can to bring to pass what we hope may happen, and we'll be able to get around Brisbane faster sooner. I don't know. But anyway, that's the planning that goes on. If you're going to take a holiday, you usually plan ahead of time some of the things you're going to do. You're going to go somewhere and you're going to fly, you have to book your flights. You have to decide where you're going to stay, perhaps, and book your reservations. You predetermine, you predestine, as best you can, your trip. If a lawyer is going to argue a case in court, what does he do? He plans out his whole defense, how he's going to argue, usually his final closing remarks. It's all predetermined, predestined by the lawyer. Now, one of the problems when we predestine things is the fact, what? Things may happen that we don't plan on, and we can't change it. But you know, the Bible says that doesn't happen with God. God's never surprised by anything because he knows all things. Sometimes things happen and we can't do anything about it. We don't have the power to change that. But what does the Bible say about God? He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's all powerful. So when he plans, you can depend on his plans coming to pass. God's not foiled by us. That's what predestination is all about. God has predestined all that comes to pass. This is his world, and what happens is his story. It's history. Charles Spurgeon, great Reformed Baptist, said this, "I do not doubt that the Lord has settled concerning every one of his elect the exact time when they shall pass from death unto life, the precise instrumentality by which they shall be converted, the exact word that shall strike with power upon their mind, the period of conviction which they shall undergo, and the instant when they shall burst into the joyful liberty of a simple faith in Christ. It is all arranged and predetermined in the divine purpose. If the very hairs of our head are numbered, how much more the circumstances, the most important of all events which can occur, our salvation." Now, some people don't like the word predestined or election because they say it seems so cold. Look what Paul says here at the beginning of verse 5. It's tagged on from verse 4. It says, "In love, he predestined us." That little prepositional phrase goes, as most translators see it, into this verse 5. It's in love that God does this very thing. It's not cold fatalism at all. The context of predestination, the driving force in God doing this, is his love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." If God did not first choose us, we would never choose him. If God did not first love us, we would never love him. Because the Bible says all people outside of Christ are haters of God. To predestine is to mark off beforehand. Do we fault the council for putting up fences at Picnic Point to keep our children from falling over the edge? Are they not hindering their freedom? Thank God they are. Are we not limiting the freedom in doing so? Yes, but it's for the ultimate good. Do we fault the council for putting up guardrails along the climb up and down the range? Does that not take away our freedom to drive over the edge if we want to? Yes, it does. But thank God it does. It's for our benefits, for preserving us. And God likewise may set the parameters that lead us to himself. In fact, any one of us come to faith and repentance, it's because God, in his great love, predetermined how we will ultimately come to him. "For God so loved us that he sent his Son." That is the display of grace. In love, he predestines us. All right, hold on to your seat, because once again, get ready. Here we go. Boom! Here's the third thing he says about what the Father has done. He chooses us. He predestines us. And notice what it says here in verse 5 as well. It says, "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons, his children, his daughters, through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will." That's the immediate goal in God's predestining us. Adoption. Adoption. Not only to be pure and holy and blameless in his sight, but also to actually become a part of his forever family, his children. Now, what does that imply? That means that we were not originally his children. All the people born into the world are not automatically the children of God. The Bible says they are children of their father, the devil. And God is the one who snatches people for himself and brings them into his family. We're adopted into his family as his sons and daughters. All of us before coming to Christ were in darkness, the darkness of sin. But God chooses to save a people and adopt them as his very own family. Why does he do it? Look at verse 5. In accordance with his pleasure and his will. What is the cause for our coming to salvation in Christ? The cause is found in God. God does it because he wants to. The will of God is the ultimate ground of inquiry when we go to ask the why of predestination and choosing. God, by virtue of being God, is free to do as he wants to do. It's his pleasure. And we must always seek first to maintain the freedom of God before we ever want to defend the freedom of mankind. Because as soon as we think our freedom is more important than God's freedom, we've placed ourselves in the place of God. That's the thing to remember. If God is not free to do as he wants to do, he is no longer God. And if we try to impose upon God what he must and must not do because it doesn't fit with our way of thinking and with our logic, then we have belittled the very character and nature of God. Why does he do this? Look again at verse 6. This is why God does this. To the praise of his glorious grace. God is the one who's to be praised. The cause of praise is grace. Undeserved favor. If God's election was based on my first choosing God, then I would get some of the credit. But grace is undeserved favor. If God's election is an election of grace, then it must in no way be contingent or conditioned by what I do. If we in any way contribute, we must get some praise for that salvation. I had a dear brother in Christ, that came to our first church after we started in Virginia many years ago. And he told me his story. He was a pretty rough guy. He was a seaman and lived quite a life of debauchery. And one day the Lord grabbed hold of him and saved him. And Sam said to me, he said, Dave, he said, I'll never forget that day that I accepted Christ and became a Christian. He said, people in the church started coming around me and patting me on the back and congratulating me. He said, in my heart I thought, something's wrong here. I didn't save myself. God's the one that saved me. Why are they patting me on the back? And I thought that was a profound insight that he had at the very point of his conversion. God gets the glory, not us. When we get to heaven, we cast our crowns before the Lord because we realize all we have has come from him. What a display of grace and love. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters. Do you know that at the time of the Protestant Reformation, after hundreds of years of the church being enslaved by the church telling people what they had to do to become Christians, what they had to do to get into heaven, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, when grace broke through and people realized Christ has done it for me, salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, not a single one of the new denominations that started, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, the Reformed, the Baptists, the Presbyterian, every one of them subscribed to the biblical doctrine of predestination. But a major shift started to occur by the time of the Enlightenment when suddenly man wants to get back into the picture and we want to think that we help in our salvation. Today there are very few people who will accept this teaching because our theology has shifted from a God-centered theology, the study of God, to anthropology, man-centeredness. There's been a shift from the time of the Enlightenment where people want to think, I helped, I participated. They look inside of them for salvation rather than looking outside of them for salvation, which is looking to God and to Christ. Charles Spurgeon again. If left to ourselves, the road to hell would be as naturally our choice as for a piece of inanimate matter to roll downwards instead of assisting itself upwards. The Bible says it's not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. John writes, we love him because he first loved us. And Paul writes, God who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. It almost echoes Ephesians 1 so clearly there. That was 2 Timothy 1:9. John Newton tells a story about an old woman he went to visit when she was near death. And he went to visit and talk with her about her soul. And the old woman turned to John Newton and she said, I am sure that God chose me before I was ever born because he never would have chosen me afterwards. This is the blessing that is ours. But notice, I want to point this in. Look at verse 1. I don't want to miss those introductory verses. They fit so well. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? By the will of God. Paul would never have chosen to be an apostle of Jesus Christ if it weren't for God's will. Paul would wanted to kill the followers of Jesus Christ. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor. He was the chief of sinners, as he says. But he says, by the will of God, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. God's will was that Paul was going to be an evangelist for him, a missionary. By the will of God. So Paul's another example. There it is. The blessings that are ours because of the Father's love for us. What a display of power and love and mercy. Chosen, predestined, adopted. That's what the Father has done in giving us salvation. That should cause us to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Now, that happened before time. Now we move into history and what happens in history. And now we move from the first person of the Trinity to the second person of the Trinity. There's a clear outline in this passage. I hope you see it. We are blessed in the work of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in our salvation. This is in verses 7 through 10. The focus moves to Christ, the second person of the Trinity. This is Christ's work for his people, his church. And the fireworks now start from another side. And here we see God's grace for us in Christ. And so once again, hold on to your seats because, boom, notice what he says here. He redeemed us, verse 7. He's just said this about what Christ did. He adopted us as children. In accordance with his grace, to the praise of his glorious grace that he has freely given us in the one he loved. We know that's Jesus. And now look at the next verse, verse 7. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. The word redemption, you know, means to buy back, to purchase, to set free from a debt. That presupposes we are in debt, doesn't it? You see, the first presupposes we're already dead and we're not children, and God adopts us and God chooses us. Now with Christ, God buys us back. Christ redeems us. He redeems us from something. He buys us back. What does he buy us back from? From hell. From captivity to the devil. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We owe death because we've broken the law of God. The soul that sins, it shall die, the Bible says. Every one of us have sinned, and therefore we die. We should die. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And so it says, he bought us back. He redeemed us through his blood. That's the means of getting us bought back, through the shedding of his blood. He laid down his life so that we might have life. The cross was necessary to satisfy the justice of God, which the justice of God says, the soul that sins, it shall die. So God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to pay the price, the penalty for our sins through his blood. The cross was necessary. Sin must be punished, and Jesus took it. So redemption is ours, as he says here, through Jesus Christ. And this is interesting. This is what we call the present tense. It means it's continually happening. We're continually receiving the benefits of having been bought through the blood of Christ. Yes, I will still sin, but praise God, my sin is covered by the blood of the Lamb. So redemption is ours through Christ. Here we go again. Boom. Notice the next thing. Not only does he redeem us, but it says he forgives us. There's the next display of God's wonderful grace. This is the natural outcome of redemption. To forgive means to no longer hold against, to let loose, to let go, to pardon. You know, in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, a lamb was taken, and the priests and the leaders had to confess all the sins of the people of Israel over that lamb. And what did they do with the lamb? They let it out into the wilderness. It was gone. And it was a picture that our sins in Christ one day would be taken away and sent out into the wilderness and remembered no more. That's the picture that is there. And so Paul, the psalmist understood that. David, when he wrote Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God says, I have put your sins behind my back. And you know what? God doesn't have a rearview mirror. He's put our sins behind his back, and he says, and I remember them no more. That is tremendous. There's a few people here that remember this song. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. That's what we're talking about here with forgiveness. They're gone. And notice it says, according to the riches of his grace. So here the picture is flowing down from the overflowing reservoir of God's grace. God's grace is just overflowing. It's like you cannot contain it. It's a lavishing grace. It says he lavished it upon us. It's an oversized grace. And now notice, here we go again. Another boom hits us. He also enlightens us. Because look at verses 8 and 9. It says in verses 8 and 9, in the grace of God, verse 8, that he lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Grace not only washes us, and not only removes our sin from us, but it flows into our hearts and into our minds to give us new understanding that we never would have had without grace coming to us. Because notice what it does. It gives us understanding. It gives us wisdom. Once we've experienced the forgiveness of sins through Christ, we have a new understanding of reality that we never had before. Now we know the deeper questions of the philosophers. Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? They're all answered in Christ. They're all answered in the Bible. We're the creation of God, made in his image. Who am I? I am a creature made in his image. Where did I come from? God created us from at the very beginning. Where am I going? Ultimately to heaven. It's all there in Christ. The answers are given to us in the way of salvation. And so he says he made known to us the mystery of his will to bring under one head even Christ. Here is the mystery that God had something hidden, and his plan was that he was going to bring together all things under his Son, Jesus Christ. And it says here, God in Christ is reconciling all things to himself through the work of Christ. That's the display of the grace of God. Okay, application. The Bible says that you and I are living in a world of darkness. We've lost our way. We're lost because we're under the curse of sin and death. Sin darkens our understanding of God's truth. But praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who before time chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight. But then his Son Jesus steps into the world to make that possible. How can he deal with sin when it's there and we can't just deny reality? He deals with it by sending his Son Jesus into the world to actually pay the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross. The heart of the gospel in Christ right there. So praise be to God. Praise be to Jesus Christ, who stepped into time and history in order to bring us back to God. It's not without significance that Christmas is full of lights, because the light of the world had come. Now, how did God do it? Redemption paid the price for our sins by dying in our place. Christ did that. Forgiveness, our sins are removed from our account, taken away. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. And then enlightenment, our eyes are open to see this plan of salvation, to see who Christ is, to see our sin, and to run to Christ in repentance and faith. All that's done for us in Christ. But now, people of God and those who are here, listen. The big question this morning is not this question, are you elect? The big question is this, are you in Christ? Because to be in Christ is the evidence that you were predestined and chosen by God. Christ is the foundation stone of our salvation. And if it were not for Christ, we'd still be in our sins. What God the Father planned and ordained for us, Jesus Christ provided for us by his work. And he died in our place. So the object of God's salvation, it's people. People like you. People like me. People who are sinners, who need a Savior. People who know they need a Savior. God loves people. Jesus loves people. Jesus loves us so much he became one of us to die in our place as our representative. But what have you done with Jesus? Have your sins been washed away? Do you know they've been forgiven? Are you desiring to be the person God created you to be, that he predestined you to be, holy and blameless in his sight? You see, if you have no desire for holiness, then you probably weren't converted in the first place, because conversion is to make us holy. Conversion gives us a new heart that wants to be right and holy and pleasing to God. But we continually look to Jesus, who provides it for us. I hope you know your sins are washed, that you've been forgiven. Okay, I'm already out of breath. Paul's sentence is still going on. It's 202 words. And he's talked about the Father, and he's talked about the Son. And now notice, in the last bit here, we're blessed because of what the Spirit also has done for us in salvation. Here we go. Boom. God the Father chose us. Christ died for us. Now God the Holy Spirit steps into your life and into my life and begins to do that new work. Notice what it says here in these verses. Paul brings out here that, first of all, that Spirit was the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 13. Now, the Holy Spirit, you go back in your Bible, you see it a few places in the Old Testament. I mean, right in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, face of the deep, it says. The Holy Spirit was there. When God said, let us make man in our image, he was talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then as we go through the Bible from time again, the Holy Spirit kind of pops up in the history of the Old Testament. And sometimes it comes upon servants of God to enable them to be better in serving the Lord. David was filled with the Spirit. There was a time that King Saul had the Spirit and then lost it because of didn't have a softened heart. He rejected it. But the Spirit comes in to us, and then we are told in the book of Jeremiah, one day God said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. You're going to see visions of what new things God can do. And so with the coming of Jesus, Jesus is saying, I've got to go to the Father, but I'm going to send the Spirit. And now Paul, in this passage, says we can't forget the Holy Spirit. And he says he's the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus promised him. And his disciples waited for the Spirit to come as they prayed. And it occurred at Pentecost. And everyone in Christ now has the Holy Spirit. We cannot call Jesus our Lord without the Holy Spirit enabling us to do that. It's the Holy Spirit that leads us to Christ. But there's even more. Hold on to your seats once again. Another fireworks. Boom! Notice, it says, not only we have the promised Holy Spirit, but we're marked by that Spirit, sealed by that Spirit. Paul is telling us when we turn to Christ by repentance and faith, that Holy Spirit that brings us to faith and repentance then sticks to us. And it sticks us to Christ. It sticks us to God. We're sealed as a part of God's family. That's the impact. This is not a stamp as in ancient times. It wasn't so much a stamp as it was a sign of authentication, which implies ownership and protection. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We're God's children. What's the last thing you do with a package? You seal it up when it's ready to go. God saves us, gives us faith, brings it to repentance, turns us to Christ, and then he packages up with his Holy Spirit, who's going to keep us until the day of glory. That's total salvation. God finishes the work he began before the foundation of the world, because now the Spirit comes and applies what all Christ did to us. And he indwells us. And he gives us assurance that we are his as we seek to follow him and trust him and live for him. One more boom. Here we go. Boom. Notice. It says in verse 14, that guarantees our inheritance. We are guaranteed an inheritance by the Holy Spirit. It says this Holy Spirit, which seals us, is the guarantee that you and I are going to stand before our Savior someday and see him. You're going to fail. I'm going to fail. We sin, yes. But thank God that Holy Spirit doesn't let us stay comfortable in our sin. That Holy Spirit makes us realize this is not right. I've got to deal with it. I've got to turn from it. I've got to ask for God's forgiveness. That Holy Spirit is going to hold us and keep us till that day when we stand before our Savior and see him face to face. Until the redemption of all those whom God has purchased. And when every last one that God has purchased in Christ is saved, Christ is going to come again and we shall see our Savior face to face. Look back at verse 2. How does Paul label these people? He labels them as faithful. They're saints because they've been made holy by the work of Christ, but they're also faithful. To the faithful who are in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit's the one that enables us to be faithful to the end, because he won't let us go. And what's the goal? This is where we come to. This is the end. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. So as I said earlier, someday when Christ comes again, and if we're alive, we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. And if we're dead and our bodies are rotten in the grave or they've already dissolved, God's going to bring it all back together, body and soul and spirit. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to see the Lord. We're going to see our Savior face to face. And what a day that'll be. And if we have followed the Lord, the Bible speaks there may be crowns, there may be rewards, but the Bible says when we see Jesus, we can't hold on to him. We've got to cast him at his feet because we realize it's the Lord that's done it all. He's the one that kept me. He's the one that enabled me to keep on keeping on. He's the one that enabled me to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And all glory and all praise goes to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is composed of all those who have received God's grace and salvation. Chosen, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, enlightened, sealed for eternity. I hope you have that assurance that you're in Christ this morning, because that's the big question. The Bible tells us we're not to grieve the Spirit of God. Love Him. Love Jesus. Love His Word. And let the Spirit do its work through the Word in your heart as you want to follow Him and desire to know Him better and to be like Christ. The Holy Spirit continues to shape us and form us into that image, the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us a hunger for the Word and for holiness and to live for God's praise. So when you think about it, the church is really a sure thing, because it's the work of God. The work of God and His people. And what He begins, He completes. God's people are those who seek after holiness and godliness, who know their sins are washed in the blood of the Lamb, who know they're kept for that day of His return, who boast of nothing in themselves but give glory to Christ. Do you belong to Christ, Jesus? I hope so. I trust so. If not, I pray today will be that day. Because remember this, what is the church? The Church of Jesus Christ are those who have experienced the saving grace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for the praise of His name. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this rich passage of praise, thanksgiving, a doxology of praise. And Lord, I pray that the sense of wonder, the sense of exaltation that filled the Apostle Paul as he penned these words so long ago, that that same Spirit that was inspiring Paul would even here this morning be so working in us and illuminating us and enlightening us, that we would feel that same sense of wonder, love, and praise to You, our God. Lord, we have nothing whatsoever to boast about. Lord, I just pray that You would enable us day after day to just realize that if it were not for You, we would all perish. And Lord, I pray that if anyone is in this chapel this morning who has never yet bowed before You as King, as Lord, as Sovereign God, if there's anyone here that has never bowed to You and realized that salvation is a gift from God, that they would plead with You for that wonderful gift. And Lord, You are ready to hear and ready to answer and ready to give. Lord, help us to want to be a people who are holy and blameless in Your sight. And we have to look to Jesus, because that's where the cleansing comes from. So do Your work in each of us. How great You are, O God. Amazing love. How can it be that You should die for me? Yes. Praise be to You. Amen.
I just want to thank Guy for the exposition of that that passage. And the only thing I would add is a certain POD song, Boom. You know POD, don't you? We're going to sing one more song now, and I'd love for you to take up Dave's offering to go and ask questions about that. We know that he has historically been a divisive.